We are in Nehemiah. I hope that you can find the book a little easier now than we could a few weeks back, because we keep coming back to this section. If you are fairly new, you're going to jump right into where we are in this book study. We've been thinking about what is it like to be on God's agenda. We're looking at this book because there was a story in the pages of the Old Testament that showcased what happens when a group of people get focused on doing something that God wanted to happen, and God allowed it to happen. He enabled it to happen. And yet, we're seeing that out of those circumstances, there's tremendous carryover to what life is like for us today. And that was just a few thousand years back is all. And you think, well, really, is it that appropriate to grab something from then and still see it? Absolutely. I've been encouraged by the fact that several people have mentioned they're learning. They're reading through this book and gleaning things, and I have been too. It has been a good study so far, and we're going to continue on. But you realize that this week is going to have a little different touch to it. Last week we were talking about what happened in the building of the wall and how these outside threats were jeopardizing. People got discouraged by it. And so we're going to finish off chapter 4. But then as we get into chapter 5, we're seeing something different happening. It's a threat that comes from within. This image that I've got on the screen, though, is really a cover picture of a magazine that Spurgeon created. And it's entitled The Sword and the Trowel. Where did he get that title? The imagery came right out of Nehemiah 4. And the concept is, okay, the sword and the trowel, you got this trowel designed to help in the construction of a wall, maybe, but also a sword. And it was that kind of melding of the two ideas together in chapter 4 that made this project continue on in the face of some threats that were coming from the outside. And it's interesting that there's never a record where the people of Israel got a frontal attack by the enemies, but they were prepared for it. And resources were brought in to help protect the people that were working on it, but they didn't get sidetracked. It never became more important to defend than it was to build. They knew what God's agenda was, and they stayed after that, even though the threats were coming. There ought to be a wonderful carryover for us today. When we've got a mission to do, we may not always get through it without somebody challenging, some opposition happening. In fact, we'll learn today that when we are after God's agenda, there will be opposition that comes. But in the midst of that, we're going to continue to fight. They had the ability to continue on through armed strength, even though they had relatively little attack coming because of this. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says this: when our enemies heard that it was known to us, that means the plan, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Now, that is a simple statement, but it really captures what is going on in Psalm 33. I've got the text up there, and the verses are verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plan of his people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. That's the point that we're making here. This next segment, we're going to see that God just keeps unfolding the way they're going to get through this, and we're going to learn from that. Can we just take a moment and ask God through his Spirit to do his work in our hearts? Let's pray. Lord, this message from you is something that we need to understand. For if you did not deem it important, it wouldn't be in Scripture, but you have given it to us. I pray, O Spirit of God, that you would use this word to convict and encourage, to strengthen and uplift, and to rebuke where that might be needed, to guide us. We ask this because we are a needy people. We face some of the attacks that Satan uses to thwart your desired agenda for us, and we pray we be ready. Use this section of Scripture in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got this tool that's apparent. We got the agenda out here, but what was Satan using up to this point? At first, he was using this tool called discouragement. He got the people to start looking around and saying, "Ah, look at what we're up against. We've got so much rubble around here. We're never going to get through it. The project is too big. We don't have enough people. There's enemies out here that have promised they're going to come after us. And they're going to do so in surprise attacks. They won't announce when they're coming, and they're going to nail us." They got looking at all that stuff, and they got discouraged. So as the plan, as the strategy unfolds here, and okay, so the enemy knows, we just read verse 15, that there's a plan thwarted. What was the rest of it? Because Nehemiah kept thinking through all of this stuff. And it says in these verses, we won't go verse by verse in the last half here. I'm hoping you had a chance to read it, but maybe you can even skim through this as we're talking about it. You'll see that half of the people were working and another half were holding extra armaments. And they split the work group. But everybody had a sword strapped on their side, ready in case an attack should come. And they worked from dawn to dusk, long days. They were seriously going after that. But they always had the sword right there. They were loaded in such a way that they'd be able to access a weapon if it were ever needed. A fantastic thing. I thought about that whole picture of the sword being ready all the time, right there. And I thought about Ephesians 6. What does it say about the armor of God, you know, that we put on? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's identified as the Word of God. And then I thought, oh, Joshua, you remember what he said in Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on the law day and night. The sword was ready day and night, just like it was here. And these men were prepared, the people that were there. It wasn't just men serving, but there were men that were prepared to fight and protect. Why did he have this kind of setup? I mentioned the threat was more guerrilla warfare kind of thing. Well, in that battle strategy, they're picking off at opportunities or vulnerabilities that come up, opportunities where weakness is exposed. And so they're looking at this thing and say, we don't know when it's going to happen, and we got this whole wall area to cover, and we're spread out from one another, so we've got to take precautions. And then he realized that, as people are coming in at dawn, to start, not everybody stayed right there. They were coming in from outside villages and more rural areas to come to work. And then, oh man, they're in a vulnerable spot. And when they go out at night, at dusk, they could be picked off. So he developed a strategy and said, you know what? This would be better if we didn't actually have the workforces leaving town. Let's keep them here. And so they guarded, and he said, it's going to help protect against a nighttime attack too. So he was thinking ahead of this all along, and that's how this unfolded. You know, and there's a practical side to this. When people are coming in the morning, it would be easy for the enemy to infiltrate. They just dress like the others. They look like the others and maybe have a sword on their side too. And they'd come in, and so he knew what he was doing. And then they said they didn't leave town at night. They kept guard. And so some were guarding and some were sleeping and everybody stayed through. This was a controlled effort to contain the threat, and the threat was from these enemies, and Nehemiah and his men got right involved. Verse 23 says that, and they were right there with them. So that's what was done to offset the discouragement. Don't worry about this. We've got a plan. God's going to enable it. We already know they've threatened to sneak in on us. God's exposed that plan. Don't you see this? So what's the other tool that Satan uses? I mean, this discouragement is kind of a universal thing. If you haven't experienced it personally, hang on. You will. He's that predictable. Here's the other one that comes in. There's a self-centeredness that starts to come in. But this is coming not from outside. It's coming from within. This selfishness, this orientation comes in. You could read through this chapter and you're saying, you know what, this is so different than anything that we experience in our world, until you say, what are we going to talk about? Well, people were griping about the high taxes of the government. Sound like somebody we know? Oh, talk about the increased cost of feeding a family. Sound like anybody we know? How about money and interest and loans? And what about mortgages on the stuff that we do own? And all that stuff is in here. Well, how did that play out? When we start into chapter 5, we're going to say, oh, there's a lot of bleed over into our world today. Well, the circumstances are different, but what is going on here created a problem. This internal opposition, the conflict in here, it attacked the economic and societal makeup. It created disunity. There was problems there. And Satan was smart, because oftentimes it's the internal threat that can do more damage than the external one. Why do I say that? Because when you look at what the city walls could do, they could protect from the outside attacks, the ones that come from outside. But if there was a threat that could be created on the inside, it didn't matter how high those walls went. It just could be torn apart. Satan does this kind of stuff. How do I know that that's his method? Even Paul in Acts 20, New Testament time, we're talking about the church now. But what did he say? Hey, people, you better watch out. There are savage wolves that will come in to attack the flock. And that's the outside threats. But by the time you get to verse 30, it says, even men will arise from within and distort the truth. Oh, there's the internal one. The methodology is so predictable. Now, this time we're talking about the church and what Paul was telling them in Acts 20. You see, throughout the biblical history and church history, when people get involved on God's work and they're trying to do it God's way, there will be opposition, no question. Every time. What's that mean for us? We've got our mission. We know what the Lord wants us to do. We are commanded to go into all the world, to make disciples, to build up those that are walking in faith, but to reach those who have yet to respond to that message of the gospel. That's our mission. If we are going after that in God's way, that's his agenda for us, his desired end, I'm telling you, we're going to face opposition. And it's going to come from the outside, and it's going to come from within. So hang on to that truth as we work our way through. This problem surfaced here. We're going to read the first 5 verses. Here's what it says. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there were those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. This idea of lots of people, our sons and our daughters are many, lots of us here, and we need food, we need help here. What was going on here is important to identify. Let's just slow down a bit and say, when this project was going on, it wasn't that the project created the financial problem and the economic hardship. I think that was already underway, but I think this project was likely the final straw where everything started blowing apart. Because what, they've only been working on this a few days. The entirety of the project was rather quick. So for this to be a problem, it was going on prior to the start of this project, but I think it happened. So what was it that made this thing such a catastrophic event? I think, first of all, the manpower needed for the project would be pulling people away from the agricultural output. There was already a famine, so the crops weren't as plentiful. But you're bringing people in to build the walls so they aren't out there. Any of us that worked at a church workday understands what happens when you're pulled in to tackle a problem, a task, a project here at church. It means for that Saturday morning, you aren't going to be working at your house. Now, that's one morning for our church workdays here, but this was a bigger project and you're pulled in. Oh, wait, we aren't going home at night anymore. So they're pulled in. So what happens? The work crews that could harvest whatever is left, they're already spoken for. You can't do that. The other thing is, those that had financial need, they no longer were available to go find other means of support. Okay, so we don't have enough farmlands and crops coming in. Well, let's go find another job. We can't. We're supposed to stay here on the job. So that added to it. And then, do you think the enemies were interested in helping the Jewish people out of this mess? And the answer is a resounding, no. No, they weren't going to let that go on. So they added to it. It would be like the equivalent of our government issuing government sanctions on, economic sanctions on other countries that were out to do the United States harm. Now, we aren't going to facilitate trade with somebody that's out to do us harm. Well, the enemies of Jerusalem were saying the same thing. So what they could do to disrupt and keep the pressure on, they'd do that too. All of that was kind of the backstory of what is happening here. Lots of people. And then what else is there? Limited resources. I said there's a famine going on. And you know what happens. When the supply goes down, what happens to the price? And we know that that's normal economics in a capitalistic society. Supply and demand drive the prices. Anybody heard anybody griping about the price of wood lately for home remodeling? It's up high. The supply isn't there. It takes longer to get things to the places where we buy it, the lumber yards and the big box stores, wherever, and you can't get it as easily right now. So the price goes high. We know what that's like. Cost of beef, high. Supply and demand affect the pricing. Well, so there's less grain and the price goes high. And that was hitting the people big time here. And they lost their livelihood. That's the next thing we see here. They can't buy the food, plus we're working on the project. I can't go out and find another second or third job to provide for my family. I'm needed on this project. But something's got to give. I can't make it happen. But I can't do anything to earn more money to pay the high price for the grain. In fact, the grain's getting more and more scarce. You can watch this all building in that. And then it says, we got mortgages. There's liens on everything we have, our houses and our lands and the vineyards and everything we have. And then we got the government tax. Sure, let's go borrow money to do that. All the resources are going away from us, and we don't have a way to deal with it. And therein lies the problem, the difficulty. And they're saying, we are so desperate, Nehemiah. Our only way to get through this is we got to take our kids, our children, and sell them into slavery. Why? Because we can't feed them. Our only hope is that those that own them will be able to feed them. And maybe when this turns around, we'll be able to buy them back. But you know what? It doesn't look possible because we're drowning in debt. Everything we have is mortgaged. Some of our daughters. Can you just imagine what it's like to have these two Jewish men talking back and forth? You know, Zacharias, I would love to help. I see that you are just missing the food, and I'd love to be able to just give you the grain you need, but I can't do that, and the need's so great. How do I do that? But what I could do is, I don't know if you're interested, but you've got that daughter of yours. Could I take your daughter as another wife? And I can give you grain? I'll take care of her, but the grain would help you survive. I hate doing that, but, you know, my wife is aging and she can't work nearly like your daughter could. She'd be a tremendous asset, and I promise I'll provide for her, but could I just take her as a wife, a second wife? And can you imagine what that's like for parents? This was desperate. This was creating a societal mess. But that's where they were, and forcing your kids into slavery on the hope that you would be able to provide a means to get them back later. It's almost like Nehemiah is there, and these guys are saying, Nehemiah, do you know how many trips to the pawn shop I've made in the last week? I don't have anything left. Something's got to give. We got to do something. We're leveraged. How did this happen? This happened in a capitalistic society. Free enterprise. Something that we Americans say, yeah, that's the way. You know, socialism doesn't work, does it? No, it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Well, because the basic premise of socialism is man is basically good and kind, and he's going to watch out and be part of his brother's problem. Oh, no, not without God. You take God out of socialism, it doesn't work. Oh, it worked in Acts 2, didn't it? Oh, they pulled the resources. Why did it work there? When the pressure was on those early church believers, those followers of Jesus, because they pulled the resources and met the needs of everybody. But Jesus was driving that. That's the time socialism works. It doesn't work because man's basically a good guy. Man's basically a corrupted heart. What is in it for me? I want my needs. So we say, yeah, capitalism is it. Free enterprise is the way it should go. It motivates everybody to work, and they are responsible, and they're rewarded for their labor. Yeah, until you pull God out of it. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't matter what system you want to do. When you extract God, even out of capitalism, it's going to create problems. This was working. You could find people there that said, you know, that whole deal thing you got going, supply and demand, you're doing what's wise for you. It's helpful for you. You got the resources. The price is high. You're making money. Yeah. And I don't have to worry about what's going on in somebody else's life. I guess the economy is hitting some people worse than others. I just don't have to think about that because I'm worried about what it's doing to me. I want us to be careful that we see this as this is a free enterprise system without God. and it's created hardship there. And the end of the matter is, verse 5, it's not in our power to help it. Nehemiah, this is not right. They're leveraged to the max. And so what does Nehemiah do? The next section of verses gives his response to it. And you can tell right away, you read verse 6, and you're seeing the first part of this, there is an emotional response that comes right away. Do you see it? Here's what it says. I was very angry when I heard their outcries with these words. I was very angry. This made him mad. And there is a righteous anger and there is a sinful anger. And we're told, be angry and sin not. Okay, that's great instruction. Where do we live? How do we get that sorted out? Because most of the time, when I get angry, it's not righteous. I'm more irritated with something that didn't go the way I wanted it to go. But what about this whole righteous anger? How is it possible to be angry? We know Jesus got angry, don't we? So what's the breaking point on this? Was Nehemiah okay getting very angry over this? I believe he was, especially when we see what he did next. Righteous anger, as I have looked in Scripture, I don't have this in the notes, but it occurs when an action offends God's glory. If something goes after God's glory and it causes you to react in a certain way, that's righteous anger, likely. The second thing is, when some kind of action, it denies God's law. There's something in Scripture that is completely trashed, and you're upset because of that, then that's a good chance that's righteous anger. Or the third thing is, not just God's glory or God's law, but when another person is unjustly harmed because of the action. The other people. I think if those things are present there, it is possible to have righteous anger, righteous indignation. You're upset because of a spiritual reason. Why do I say that? I know Jesus got angry, and I'm not thinking about the time in the temple. That's one of them. Most of you will remember that. Mark 3 had this another time when he was finding a man with a withered hand, a shriveled hand. I don't know what that means, except we know hands aren't supposed to be withered or shriveled. And what does Jesus do? He heals the man. And the Pharisees are just waiting. And they get all over Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath. You healed on the Sabbath. And it says right in Mark 3 that Jesus got angry with them. There was no concern, no pity on the man that had struggled with this deformity and what limitations that would create in his world. They were just trying to entrap Jesus. And he said, no, that is wrong. He got angry. That's where I see this righteous anger in Jesus. Look at what made him react. And use that as our measuring rod. Well, what happened next after this emotional side? We think that he was angry, but he didn't sin. Here's the next phrase. Did you see it? In verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the noble and officials. I took counsel with myself. He slowed down enough. Okay, I got this angry response. Let's think it through and make sure I got this right, that this isn't about me. This is about something that matters to God, and he slowed down. So he didn't have any regrets after he took the action he did because he took time to think before going out. Good principle. You got something that's upsetting you? Give yourself some think time. Bring it back and say, God, what is it that is really the problem here? How do I deal with it? We could take a lot of lessons from that simple step. What do you do with his will? After this, I mean, we see the emotional response, we see the mental response, and then what did he do after that? What was his action step? Well, he got involved very, very directly. He had a bold rebuke. He had an appeal and said, here's an example. Use my example in here. He starts packaging this and he speaks it directly to the people that need to hear it. He gets the nobles, the officials, and saying, something's got to go, guys. This isn't right. He went straight at the problem and they didn't miss it. They understood what he was saying. His words were not so carefully chosen that they didn't land. No one was confused. What is it that's really bugging Nehemiah? No, they knew exactly what was bugging Nehemiah. And we could learn a lot from that. And we think about the response that we have to people or events or circumstances, and you say, what part of this matters to God and what doesn't? Let's pick on something that's easy. I've used it before, but we can react against the travesty that is abortion. And we should. And yet, if we start looking at the individual and we are tearing them down, the one that's providing the service, and we're so just filled with animosity towards that individual that we lose sight of some significant things. What's the difference between that person and me, really? Well, our worldview is different. That's right. One of you values life and the other one doesn't value it as much, at least not the way I would. Yeah, that's right. Why? Because there's been an understanding that God has brought to our minds. We have a worldview that's been impacted by God's grace. Believers understand that. Who's in charge of God's grace? God is. So what's the difference between us? I have been graced by God, and that person is still a prisoner of the enemy. And so I can speak passionately against abortion, but I must understand what is driving that in the heart of another person is the fact that they're still imprisoned by the enemy, the gospel. I dare not look down my self-righteous nose at another individual because I've been graced by God and that person has yet to respond to the gospel, to that understanding. It's an important distinction, and I think Nehemiah, he spoke passionately. He spoke directly. What were they doing? They were charging usury, high interest. That's what the problem was, crazy interest. And people would look at the guys creating the business deal and said, man, you got a good sharp head for business. You're going to come out ahead in this thing. Yeah, you know, the economic winds are really tough on people in Jerusalem right now, but, you know, I'm able to carve my way through here. Let's work at this thing. And you know, somebody's got to be able to restart the economy when this blows over. And I'm hoping I've got the resource that I can do that stuff. And there's no thought about what it's doing to the people that are under it. And so what one person might say is, well, that's good business savvy. The other one's saying, you're destroying your fellow countrymen, your fellow citizen. They were blowing by the things that mattered to God. His rules in the Mosaic Law, and they didn't even care. It wasn't on their radar at all. What was it that was so bad here? It was not wrong for a Jew to lend money at interest to a non-Jew. That was allowed in the Mosaic Law. And you know what else? It was not wrong for a Jew to lend money to another Jew. The only stipulation was, do not charge them interest. Do not take advantage of them. What was wrong was to loan money to a countryman and charge interest and to put the people in slavery. Oh, there were provisions. You can go back and dissect all that was in the Old Testament. And there were provisions where they could help out brothers, but even the land was not permanently given. It reverted back eventually. Here we don't find this, and everybody was enslaving the others. And so that's what was wrong. And so what was going on? This is Nehemiah's point. Do you realize what our enemies are doing? They're looking at us and they're saying, what you're doing is no different than what we do. You say you're followers of Yahweh. Big deal. You make business decisions just like we do. You're hurting your fellow countrymen, and it doesn't seem to bother you at all. Nehemiah said, we don't want the taunts of our enemies doing that. And I think there's an important takeaway. If our world looks at us and says, I'm not sure that there's much difference between the Christian and how I get through life with my, well, I just don't care about faith matters. Oh, your faith, yeah, it gives you something to do on Sunday, but boy, it sure doesn't look any different the rest of the time. If they look at us that way, we're in the same spot that Nehemiah was concerned about with Jerusalem's enemies. Is your life really that different? And our church as a whole, the church of God, has missed it at different times. I think back to what happened in the period of American slavery and think, oh, the Christian church was way off many times. Or in South Africa, missed by a mile. In our own fight for civil rights in more recent days, you find churches that were not thinking about Scripture. They had no idea of what 1 Corinthians 13 really was supposed to look like for our fellow citizens. And so I say that because what do? We can talk about how bad the world is. Oh, boy, these people, they're doing all kinds of things. It's dreadful what they do. And it's dreadful people, and they're doing dreadful things, and the whole thing's a mess, and the world's just evil, and yet we can say, well, maybe we need to slow down and look and see where have we violated 1 Corinthians 13? Can we reach people? The people that heard this rebuke from him responded to their sinfulness. They did so by first telling Nehemiah, you're right. Look at verse 12. What's it say there? Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And they were telling him that right there. Yep, that's a good thing. What's Nehemiah do next? He brings in the priests. And he called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. Why was that? Well, because he wanted to make sure the accountability was there. Wait a minute. Don't just say this now because I cornered you. You got to be serious about this. Let's bring the accountability level up a little bit. And in that process, they're saying that not only to the priest, but then to the Lord. The reason I know that is the last part of that section finishes it. Because what does Nehemiah do? He shakes out his robe. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the people said, amen. So be it. Let it be so, just like you said. And then they praised the Lord. Once they got to that point, there was this moment where they responded with a heart that was right. We're gonna make a change. And when they got to that point, the response was praising the Lord. My point in this is, we can follow the same pattern for dealing with our sin today. I got these in the notes, but can we just slow down and say, okay, what was it that these people did that is worth paying attention to in our world? Confessing it. We're going to call it what God calls it. It's going to be sin. We've got to deal with it. The offense to God and to others might be there. Secondly, we want to promise that with God's help, we won't do it again. You won't do it again. What would it have been like if these people that said, oh, you're right, Nehemiah, we got to quit this, and they say that on one day, and by next Monday, somebody needs grain, and they're saying, all right, here's the deal this week. There's less grain, so the prices is going up a little bit higher. You understand that, don't you? It's just normal market fluctuations, and that's what it is. Oh, sure. You pulling that trick on me? That means you aren't serious about anything. No, there was a promise there, an intent, that with God's help, you wouldn't continue that pattern. And that's what we need with ours. You'd be determined. Fight it. You can't promise to, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry about my sin, and then tomorrow you pick it up again and go, well, I didn't really mean today. That's what it is. Thirdly, go public with it. Do you see what happened here? Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to imply that in order for you to do real battle against sin, you've got to get in front of a microphone and speaking to all the people here. But there is value in confessing our sins to one another. There is somebody. You need somebody in your life that says, I'm going after this. I'm done having this be a part of my life. I've got to put it down and leave it. And when you know about it, you can ask me about it. That's what that is. I'm done with it. Recognize, as these people did, the severity of making a promise, a commitment to God, and not abiding by it. Are you serious about it or not? I think this is the status we find ourselves in today. Do you realize that your sin is a threat to that mission for this church? My sin that I hang on to, you might not even be aware of, is a threat to God's desired agenda for us. To know Christ and to make him known. To edify people in the faith, but to expand, to share that gospel news with others. That's the mission we're supposed to be after. And just like happened to the Jews of old on a different project that God wanted them involved in, they were threatening the very success of that mission that God had given them because of their own bents, personal bents. So the takeaway is, would you allow God to look in your heart and ask him, what is there? You may have something already. I know what it is. I've got to get serious. Do you know what it is that happens? We get moments, flashes, where we're done with that sin. And in our sincerity, we don't want it to be part, but it keeps dogging us. And pretty soon, you know, we're tired of kicking. And we just get used to that sin dogging us. And we get comfortable with it. And that comfort is the danger point. It's hard to imagine that your actions could thwart God's desire for this church body. But when I look at what happened in Nehemiah's day, I'm struck with that reality. That's why Paul told the early church, watch out. There are internal threats that are much more lethal than the external ones. Pressure comes on from the outside, and you watch the church of God expand in their intensity to share the gospel. You watch the church struggle with internal threats, and they wither, and they become ineffective except for a remnant that God always keeps. That's the takeaway. Let's ask God to help us. Lord, these verses have troubled me. When I see with such clarity how you put the storyline in here and the things that bleed over into our world today. Oh, we are not a theocracy that our whole nation has responded to you. I know that that's not the case, but you have saved your church. You've given us a mission. We know what your desired agenda is for us. Lord, I pray that in these quiet moments, you would bring to the mind of each believer areas that they need to bring under your control, areas that they should forsake. The Bible says put to death those actions and attitudes. By the same token, Lord, I realize that there are those here today that have never entered into that kind of relationship with you because they've not understood what that gospel substitute was in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The penalty is gone because of Jesus. The power of sin is broken. And I pray that whether it's a child, a son or a daughter that's here with her parents or someone that is older in life but never made that personal connection to the gospel, that your spirit would be at work. And may we as a church family make it particular, be able to help in some cases, but use your body. Help us to be on your agenda and to be on guard against the internal threats that come after us. We thank you in your most magnificent name. Amen.